All right. Well, let's. Oh, Shirley. Oh, that's always my favorite time when we redo the church and change the direction of it, and so like everything's different, and you walk in and there's different spots. People just stand there and have no idea what to do. They're lost. So, if it wasn't for kids, I think I would enjoy just moving around and sitting in spots. I could be that person. All right, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our last Sunday school on heaven. Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for just another beautiful day that you have given to us. And Lord, just thank you for each one that has come to church this morning as we spend some time in your word. Lord, guide and direct in our topic this morning. And Lord, just thank you for the time that we've been able to spend studying the subject of heaven. And we just look forward to the next Sunday school topic that's coming up. Just guide and direct in this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Last week, we ended our particular topic at probably the worst spot there is to end a topic, like right in the middle. And so I had only presented half of the argument as we were looking at the subject of age of accountability or dealing with infants when it comes to them being in heaven. And when you only get through half of it and then you have to stop, it's really the worst possible place. It's like presenting the sin nature of man and the need for man to have salvation, but not presenting the gospel. That's worse than this subject, but I felt like we ended at a very difficult spot because I only was able to present half of the argument. And so let's start back at the beginning of this subject. And the question we asked as we were dealing with people relationships in eternal heaven is, will we be reunited with infants who have died? I mentioned that this was a difficult subject for me in trying to bring together the idea that the innocence of children, yet the need for salvation. And the Bible is very clear about salvation and the gospel message. And it's laid out very well. On the other side of it, when it comes to what will happen with infants, it's not as clear. And so that makes it difficult and to rationalize the two or bring them together. We looked at some verses last week, the need for salvation. In Psalm 51, David writes that he was conceived in sin. In Romans 5:12, we've seen that we have imputed sin, sin that is passed on from parents to children and passed on all the way from Adam. We are sinners, and that we start our lives off as sinners. And just as I've watched my children grow, it doesn't take very long for you to see that even before they can talk, they have a sin nature. And I think the earliest one that I can remember is Faith. As innocent as she is, and as nice as she is, there was a day where I don't know that she could even walk yet. She definitely couldn't talk. And she was trying to go towards a cabinet or something like that, and she knew that she's not allowed into that cabinet. We've talked to her about that before. And I could tell that as she was crawling towards that cabinet, she was looking over her shoulder at me to see if I was watching. So I could see that even though she couldn't talk, even though she couldn't walk, she was still going towards something that she knew she wasn't supposed to do and knew it well enough that she was looking over her shoulder to see if she was going to get caught. So you can see that, even at 6 months of age, there you could begin to see the sin nature in children. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. James 2:10 reminds us that if we sin once, we're guilty of all. And it only takes one sin to separate us from God. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one way to God, and that's through Christ Jesus. John 3:3, as Nicodemus was asking Christ how that he could enter the kingdom of God, and Jesus was very clear that he must be born again. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4, the gospel in a nutshell, as Christ was born, he lived, he died, and he was resurrected according to the scriptures. So we see that faith and belief in Christ Jesus is the only way for salvation. The phrase age of accountability is generally the phrase that is used to discuss infant salvation, and that people will say, well, there's an age of accountability. And no one will give you what that age is. I've heard everything from, you know, a year or two old to actually as high as 19 years of age, somewhere in there, because of just different things with the Jewish traditions and whatnot. But when it comes to actually an age of accountability, I don't really see anything in Scripture to defend that there is an actual age of accountability, or that there's even a time period at a certain point of understanding. But let's look at the other side of the argument now. As we look at infant salvation, or will infants be in heaven, we see on one side the gospel message is very clear, and that it's by faith alone that we enter into the kingdom of God. And can infants make that profession of faith, as we would say, or are they accountable yet? We know that in Scripture that Jesus seemed to have had a special place for children in his heart. Matthew 18, verse 10, sounds like, at least for children, if not all of our lives, that there is a guardian angel. Actually, turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. It's an interesting verse. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Again, I don't know the exact understanding, interpretation of this verse, but it seems to appear that there is an angel for at least children, whether they're watching over them or what exactly. I don't know the details of it, but I can see where people get the idea of a guardian angel thought, and it would be from this verse here that their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. We know that Jesus didn't want children to be separated when it came to him teaching. As the disciples were trying to kind of take the kids off to the side and let it just be adults that were interacting with Jesus, Jesus was very clear that he wanted the children to come near to him as well. Jesus said that it's the faith, it's faith like a child that you need to have when you believe. A couple other interesting verses here. Psalm 8, verse 2, if someone would read that for me. Psalm 8, verse 2, John. And Amanda, if you would read Matthew 21, verse 16. In Matthew 21, verse 16, Jesus is quoting Psalm 8, 2. So the language is just a little bit different. The wording is just a little bit different. But John, if you would read Psalm 8, 2.
From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revenge cease.
So the first part of the verse there is from the mouth of infants, and then it uses the word strength. But Amanda, read yours. This is Jesus quoting this same passage. So out of the mouth of infants, you have perfected praise. Jesus talks about infants being able to praise. How does that work? I don't know exactly. We often think of praise more as just a tangible words, but I don't think it necessarily has to be. We can praise with our thoughts. We can praise, we can give praise without it necessarily being words. But we see that infants have, there seems to be that they can praise as well. And there's a passage here that I wrestled with. My dad was in town, and I was visiting with him. I actually called John and tried to reel him in a little bit and work through this passage. Would someone read Luke 1, verse 15? Actually, don't read it quite yet. Just a volunteer to read Luke 1. Tom, Luke 1, 15. So my argument for this, I'll kind of build the argument here. And the question would be, can the Holy Spirit indwell an unbeliever? Everybody's looking at my verse. Can the Holy Spirit indwell, or no, I'll word it this way. Can the Holy Spirit fill an unbeliever? The difference between indwelling and filling, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is at salvation. It's permanent. The Holy Spirit lives within you. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a command that we can do. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to let the Holy Spirit control us and do things based on the Holy Spirit controlling us. So there's a difference between the two. And in this verse, we're going to use the word fill. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Can the Holy Spirit indwell an unbeliever? Now, as we read this verse, we're going to be looking at somebody, an Old Testament saint. And the Holy Spirit dealt with Old Testament saints differently than New Testament. New Testaments, we are indwelt at the moment of salvation and we are secured. It's permanent. We cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon prophets of old. He would come upon them at times, fill them at times, and then the Holy Spirit would leave them as well, depending on the situation. It was David that cried out, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." We know today that we cannot have the Holy Spirit removed from us. All of the passages that I have seen, even in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit was filling or moving a Old Testament prophet or Old Testament saint, they seem to have been one who believed. Because even it was still by faith. Even Abraham had to have faith. Salvation was still by faith in the Old Testament. And so it seems that it was men or women that were moved by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament were still men and women who believed.
Test.
Lunch. So, that's really weird.
Sounds clear.
Yeah, all of our microphones are off except mine. So, anyway, we'll...
Somebody in the vicinity, yeah.
So, hope maybe they're listening to me right now. So my question then, all of that buildup is, can the Holy Spirit fill or indwell somebody who does not believe? Anybody?
Yeah, did you?
See, you've already read the verse.
Mm-hmm. I read the verse too, okay? But the point is that he can put his Holy Spirit in whom he wants to.
So would he put his Holy Spirit in an unbeliever?
Well, I would say an adult unbeliever, and it depends on where you're talking. Old Testament was a different set of rules.
Yep.
Or economy, different economy. So in the New Testament, I would say no. In the Old Testament, the economy was very different. So I would say yes.
I guess, is there an example of... And that's what I'm looking for, is because As I looked, I didn't find anybody, and I didn't search terribly hard for, and again, you're only dealing with adults.
Okay, you've got to remember, we're not talking indwelling here in the Old Testament either. We're talking about filling, which is being under the influence of the Spirit.
Yep.
So the Spirit isn't indwelling that Old Testament person. He's filling them or empowering them.
But I still don't see an example of that, of the Holy Spirit moving or filling somebody who doesn't believe, and that's where I'm going with this is let's just read the verse, Tom, and so everybody's if everybody hasn't quite got there yet.
1:15 from Luke, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb.
So this is John the Baptist that is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. And again, this is a special situation. We're dealing with John the Baptist who had, a special relationship. The one that was coming before Jesus to introduce him or to proclaim him. And so, again, we're dealing with a very unique, special circumstance here. But as we're dealing with infants, here's one in the womb that is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so where is their belief or unbelief?
And just let me kind of, because I read the verse, okay, before you read it together. When you say an unbeliever, I'm thinking in my mind those who have not yet come to the full knowledge of who God is, okay? Someone that is rebellious against God, no, will not be filled with Spirit, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament. But because I had this verse in mind when the question was asked, I'd say there are special cases that those who have not made a decision, a mental, spiritual decision to trust Christ,
can
be filled.
Yeah.
It was 2 Corinthians 14 is the unequally yoked groups. And the last part of it is, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And that would tend to indicate that an unbeliever who is, filled with the sin nature would not be able to have the Holy Spirit.
The indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And I think we would agree that especially as an adult, one who has not made that profession of faith, as one who has not made the profession of faith, or has clearly rejected God, is not going to be filled with it. But here we see there's so very few verses that deal with infants and what happens. And I'm gonna close with why I think that is. Just as we just gather a few verses that deal with children, this is one where there was a unique situation with John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit clearly filled him from the womb. The Holy Spirit, I don't have a lot of good answers as we address this subject of exactly what happens and how the Holy Spirit works in the lives of infants. It's not a very clear subject. Samson, was he filled at birth? He was set aside and he had a unique, but that was Old Testament saint again, and so he had times of being filled and not filled, as he would obey and not obey. But there's an example of the difference between New Testament, Old Testament, and how that would work there. Jeremiah, we knew that God formed him and knew him in his womb, so that again, just a verse referring to infants and children, and that God, you know, cares about the child in the womb the same as he would care about an adult. And there's not a difference there. David in Psalm 22 talks about how God knew him before his birth. So there's lots of, not lots, there's several verses there that talk about God's knowledge and whatnot of infants, even in the womb, and his love and care for infants and children. And we see that even with Jesus' ministry, that he cared for children. He cared for adults as well. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 12:23. This is probably the most common verse that is used for defense of an age of accountability or infant salvation. 2 Samuel, if I said that wrong before, 2 Samuel 12:23. This passage here is dealing with David and his sin with Bathsheba and the son that they had. And as his son died, David was in great mourning, in great distress over that as he was sick. And then as the child dies, David gets up and starts going on his way. But in verse 23 there, David says, "But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." So David is saying that he would go to his son, but that his son could not return to him. This is usually the verse that is most often used in defense that children or infants, when they die, go to heaven. I think I could argue that it could be said, well, his son has gone to the grave and his son can't come back from the grave, and that that David is going to go there one day. And so I don't think it's a great verse. I don't think there's any great verses to really defend this subject anyway. And the reason why I think that it's a difficult passage is because of the depravity of man. And if God was very clear on the subject of infant salvation and that there is a specific day or a specific moment or a specific mindset, and we could determine at what point children go from being saved to being unsaved, or that might not be the right way to word it, being not being accountable, and that then they will spend eternity in heaven versus now you know and you are now accountable for what you have heard. With the depravity of man, would it not seem more merciful to abortions would seem merciful because now we can guarantee that that infant will spend eternity in heaven. If we had that knowledge and that information that we know children and infants were secure, and we can't guarantee that once they reach that age where they'll be accountable for what they know and hear, it would be merciful to make sure that they would spend eternity in heaven. That's the depravity of man speaking. And that's why I don't believe that there is a lot of information and that it's very cut, very clear. Because God has a greater plan, a greater purpose, and we know that we are not to murder. Murder is taking the life of anyone, living or living. They're living in the womb as well. I was going to say living or in the womb, but they're living in the womb. So I just don't think it's very clear, because I can see how the depravity of man would try to find a way to guarantee that or to justify the death of innocent children, and there is no justification for it. And so that's why I believe the subject isn't very clear. Do you have a thought, Tom?
Well, because I don't have any trouble with this, because maybe God's simplicity is just, but the fact that salvation can only come to someone who recognizes that, first of all, God is holy, and that he is a sinner, or she is a sinner, and that God offers a gift of salvation through faith in what Christ did on the cross. Until a child is old enough to recognize those three criteria, there isn't an opportunity for salvation.
But at what point, and how long, and how old, at what, you know?
Well, that's the thing. I've got a granddaughter that just barely turned 3 years old last year, and she called, and just an absolute beautiful testimony of her salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And then I have other grandchildren who are 6 and 7 that don't have that understanding yet. And
well, that's what he's saying, though, is that they don't have that understanding, so that an infant wouldn't have that understanding yet.
Until a person can make a decision, that is when they become accountable.
Well, my first grandchild died kid death at 6 months. And would this mean then that we consider
No, and that's, I'm not, I wrestle with this because I don't see a clear-cut age of, I don't see where it's laid out very clear. I don't, because we're all sinners from birth, and I guess I'm wrestling with it, Tom, in the sense that how, do they have no sin yet then?
Oh, no, they've got sin.
But there can be no sin in the presence of God. So that's where I wrestle with, is if they're born a sinner, and I can see at 6 months that Faith has a sin nature and can look over her shoulder in that almost willful disobedience, is that at the point where now she understands that she's doing something wrong? And I wrestle with this because that's my struggle, is I see that sin nature in her at 6 months old, and yet she can't articulate the need for to articulate that belief.
Well, she doesn't even recognize the fact that God is holy and that He's made a provision for her. And until a child recognizes that, I think when you consider the fact that the Bible does. I can remember where it says, but we're thinking about people on the mission field,
mm-hmm.
and people that never have a chance to hear, but because of the compelling evidence in creation, that just glorious order and structure, that even the heavens, people recognize that there is a God, and He has made provision, will make provision for them to either, I don't know how it works, but I just know that some people will not hear and just no matter what the circumstances, but others, I guess I'm making that point in that believing that when, and even the one thing I had never thought about is what you just raised, and that is, since God is holy and righteous, can't have sin in His presence, all of us are sinners, can a sinful child that doesn't recognize that he or she is accountable to God, can he or she be received by God as a sinner? And I believe in God's mercy.
And that's what I would agree with you. In God's mercy, He does, and I can't necessarily defend it, but I don't think there's enough evidence here for us to be able to defend it, because of what man might do with that knowledge.
Mm-hmm. DJ's
going to be
17 this month, and I know he'll be in heaven.
And that's
it. And he can be a little stinker. I mean, to point, lock him on out of the house and think that's really funny. But because of the disabilities that they were born with, I cannot imagine.
Ron?
I agree with everything that's being said. I found a verse as we were cross-referencing, and I just want to read it and hear what you think about it. And it's from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. or 16 through 15. It says, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So I'm just wondering what is meant by that verse.
I kind of made mention of that at the beginning about having faith like a child. Having the simplicity and the understanding of a child. Often as adults, we complicate things, we add to it and make it difficult. Whereas as children, their world's a lot more black and white than ours. And having assuredly, I say you, who does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will in his the childlike faith. That's how I would understand it. I don't know if
I'm curious as to why he brings that up as they're talking about separating the children from the adults. I just thought it was interesting, you know.
And I think the passage I was alluding to was over in Matthew 19 or in Luke 18, where it's the same story. And he says, I believe he says at that point there, it's the faith of a child. Or childlike faith. I'd have to look into it. That's just kind of going off the top of my head quickly there. But with that,
I'll have to bring up the old gospel. So we'll understand it better.
And we will. And that's as we there are dealing with the subject of heaven. There's usually two main big questions that people want to know, and one of them is usually about infants and children and what happens to them, and the other one is Elvis there. No, that is not the other one. The other one is, will there be animals in heaven? Will my pet Fluffy be there? And those seem to be the two questions that often are brought up. And so let's look at animals. Will there be animals in heaven? I'm not going to touch the subject of whether Fluffy's going to be there or not. But let's get into whether or not animals will be there. It seems that God created animals a little bit higher than plants, but definitely lower than people. And so as we talk about this, remember that animals are still created lesser than people. God has a very special relationship with people. He created them very special. And as we talk about the importance that God gives to animals, it is not anywhere near the importance that he gives to people. And so just remember that as we talk about this subject here. He did in Genesis 2, chapter 19, it says that he created animals, birds, and whatnot the same as he created people. He created them out of the dust. There was some that have tried to allude to that he gave them the breath of life the same that he gave to man. I didn't research that very far, so I'm not going to even try and defend that. I didn't get a chance to really dig into that. But we do know that God spared the animals from the flood in Genesis chapter 6. In 2 Peter 2, where we see that Peter was writing about destroying the old earth with fire, but just before that, he's also writing about the earth being destroyed with the flood. We know that animals were spared through the flood. Would God spare the animals through the destruction with fire? In the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9, the Noahic covenant wasn't made with just man. It was made with animals and birds and all of that as well. The rainbow is a reminder of the Noahic covenant, and God is very specific in Genesis chapter 9:9-17 that covenant is with mankind and all living creatures. It wasn't just a covenant with people; it is a covenant with all of the living creatures as well. God uses animals in special ways throughout biblical history. The ravens fed Elijah. The fish swallowed Jonah. There was a coin in the fish's mouth as Jesus was teaching the disciples a special lesson. And so we can go through Scripture and find that there are places where God uses animals to carry out his will as well. It was on a donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And probably the greatest honor of all is the sacrificial system. Some would say that that's a horrible way to treat animals, but you can see it as an honorable thing. What an honor to be the type of Christ as the lamb was sacrificed, and through the sacrificial system, they are a type of Christ. And I would look at it more as an honor to be held in that position than a negative thing. God places some importance on animals in Nineveh when God was trying to convince Jonah that he needed to go to Nineveh because Nineveh was going to be destroyed. And as Jonah is complaining and grumbling towards God, God brings up the fact that don't you have any concern for the people? But also he brings up that, you know, there's women, children, and animals in this city. So he makes special mention of the animals that are there as well. In Exodus chapter 20, animals make it into the Ten Commandments, where it's keeping the Sabbath day holy and making sure that on the seventh day we rest. God includes animals in making sure that they rest as well. So you and your household, visitors to your home, and animals all need that day of rest. And so God gives them a higher importance than plants. God placed animals under the care of man and wanted Adam to name them. Adam wasn't tasked with naming plants, but he was tasked with naming animals, and that was part of God's way of showing him ultimately that through the animal kingdom there wasn't a suitable helpmate and he needed to create Eve for him as well. Here's an interesting thought. Do animals have emotions and will? Numbers chapter 22. The talking donkey, good job. Numbers chapter 22. I believe starting at verse 22, the story of Balaam and is trying to curse the Israelites and go against his own people. And as he was riding along the path, the donkey could see an angel in the path, and so he would turn off the path. And then the angel would move and stand in his path again, and the donkey would continue to move. And Balaam was being frustrated, and he kept beating the donkey, trying to get him to go where he wanted to. And in verse 28, it says there, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, so we have a female donkey, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? What I find interesting in verse 29, then Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me. He's just carrying on a conversation with a donkey here. But we see when the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, it does not appear that the donkey was just part of a ventriloquist kind of scenario where God is speaking through the donkey. It appears that the donkey is the one speaking. And the donkey asked, why have you beaten me these three times? The donkey had a will to move out of the way and then had enough emotion there to ask the question, why are you beating me? And so again, a verse, one little passage, but I think when it comes to emotion and will, most of us have had pets where we all see emotion in pets. You know, where they're happy when they see you, they can see fear and whatnot. You can see that they have a will of their own a lot of times. A lot of us have been frustrated with pets because of their will. I'm not placing animals on the same level as humans, but God gave them something different than plants. As he created them, he still gave them something a little bit different, a little bit special. We see that animals will praise God. Psalm 148. Turn to Psalm 148. And there's a couple, we'll read just this passage, but there's actually several passages that talk about animals giving praise to God. Psalm 148, verses 10 through 13. Beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and the heavens. And so as he's not just saying, you know, the kings and the people praising, but he brings in the beasts and the cattle, the creeping things and the birds as well, that they will praise God as well. And so animals have the ability or will have the ability to praise God. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, every creature praises God in heaven, on earth, under the earth, under the sea. All will praise God. And then the creatures in Revelation chapter 4, there's actually this, there's several times where these living creatures are referred to. In the King James, they're called beasts. But Revelation chapter 4, turn there, verses 8 and 9. Revelation 4, 8 and 9. And it says here, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes round within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The Greek word translated living creatures is the word zoon, Z-O-O-N. It's the same word that in Hebrews chapter 13, 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude chapter 1, or Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude verse 10, it's the same word that is translated animals. And so there are other words that are translated animals as well. I believe the King James refers to them as beasts. And most of the other translations refer to them as living creatures. And they are in heaven. So it's a form of an animal that is in heaven, praising God, giving him glory. And they're described like those, and I don't know if that's exactly what they are, as John is seeing something possibly new or something he's never seen before, and he's doing his best to just describe them. But yeah, he describes them not like people, but he describes them like he would describe an animal. And so we see that the creatures in Revelation seem to be animals. We know that there are horses in heaven right now. There are at least enough horses for the vast armies of the heavenly armies to come at the end. So there's at least horses there right now, and some of these other creatures. And if there's horses, you know, why wouldn't there be other types of animals as well? Animals were, again, one of the things that were given to us for our enjoyment, the blessings that God has given to us. And in heaven we will have things that we will enjoy as well. And so why wouldn't there be some animals? Why not maybe some dinosaurs? That'd be fun to have a couple dinosaurs running around, because there would have been dinosaurs around the Garden of Eden. So have a few of them kicking around. I don't know. What's that? Be able to ride them, yeah. Like we said last week, be able to hunt them. Go dinosaur hunting. But I believe, and that's just a quick answer, we're out of time, to animals. I believe that there will be animals in heaven to the degree and nature, I don't know. I believe that there will be a lot of similarities between earth today and eternal heaven and earth. I believe there are also going to be a lot of differences, and differences that we know of, and differences that we don't know yet. It will be the greatest place unimaginable when it comes to how we feel and how we are there with our relationship to God, our relationship to other people. It's just more imaginable than we can. But I think it's still okay to imagine. Over the last couple of months, I hope that you've been challenged in your thinking about heaven. Maybe now you have more questions than we actually have answers for, but the Bible only gives us a glimpse as to what heaven is going to be like, but it's a glimpse that is in the Word of God, and so I believe it was worth studying. And I pray that you are excited about heaven and that you use that excitement not to just focus on eternity, but to focus on life right now as well, and focus on sharing the gospel, focus on discipling younger believers, and allow that to mature your walk now, and focusing, you know, having an excitement for heaven should allow for us to walk better, walk closer with the Lord, and using that part of that to share the gospel. And it's just a small little part of the great big picture, but it's a picture that I think was fun to study through. So thanks for enduring over the last couple of months, and we will close in prayer. And if you have more questions, Randy Alcorn's book, Hand Heaven, get it. Father, thank you again for this time that we have been able to spend over the last couple of months looking at eternity. And Lord, I just pray that there is an excitement about spending eternity with you in your presence, having a relationship with you that is greater than our relationship is right now. Thank you for the relationship now that we can have and that you have provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we don't have all the answers, and we look forward to getting more of those answers when we are there with you. Guide and direct in our time now, and just as we fellowship and learn with fellow believers. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.